Cheers, Bruce. This is a contentious passage to some. Romans 9 is about, very directly, predestination. God predestining, preordaining, not only just all things which come to pass, but all people who would believe and be saved. Very divisive subject among particularly Protestant Christians, very divided by this from the beginning. I had a housemate called Pat that I got in a big argument about predestination with once. I was 18 and we were living together. He didn't believe that God predestined or pre-allocated, you know, who his people would be. He thought that would sort of get in the way of our free will, and it was a big sort of philosophical issue for him. And I said to him, well, Pat, like, it's in the Bible. It's right there. The word predestination is in the Bible. You just go back over the page in Romans 8. It says, for those he predestined, he also called. The word predestination is in the Bible. And he said, yeah, well, that's the English translation. Maybe it's something different in the ancient Greek. Neither of us knew any ancient Greek at the time, so that seemed like a good argument. It's not. It's there. But at the time, that was, okay, fair enough. Well, but look at Romans 9. It's spelled out very clearly what he is talking about. You know, it's pretty explicit what he's saying. And then Pat said, it's a great trump card if you don't, you know, if you want to win an argument. I hate Romans 9. I don't like that chapter. Not much to say to that. And then he said, if you love Romans 9 so much, why don't you go out right now and get a tattoo with a verse from it and a picture of John Calvin on your leg or something? And I did. I just went out, not even booked. I just went out on the spot and I got a on-the-spot tattoo of John Calvin with the passage from Romans 9 under it. So this passage is very special to me. Near and dear to my calf. I always look forward to preaching on it. I've preached on it a few times. So I'm going to pray now, and I'll walk us through it. And I hope that you'll see it's not actually so contentious or difficult an issue, but it is an issue that's heavy with implication. You know, I don't think this is particularly hard to understand, but it is maybe like some medicines that are only a little pill and yet somehow hard to swallow. Maybe that's a good analogy. Let's pray. Lord God, would you bless us, not just to see the clear meaning of these words on the page, because I think any of us could. The clear meaning of these words is not difficult for us. But Lord, would you bless us to understand the import of them, to see the beauty of your word, to see the goodness of your sovereign will, by which you seek and save the lost, and work in ways that are beyond our comprehension or knowledge, and yet for our good. Would you help us, Lord, not just to understand today, but to love, we pray. Amen. I'll walk through the passage, verse 1 to 5. Paul begins, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. He's swearing an oath here. He opens with a very strong statement that what he is about to say is true, because what he's about to say is, if you're Paul, very, very serious. He's saying that if he would, he would switch places himself with all of his countrymen. He means his fellow Jewish people who have not yet believed in Jesus as the Messiah. What he's saying is he has such personal agony over the thought that his countrymen, his people who he loves, that not all of them have come to know Jesus, and therefore not all of them are saved and are going to hell. What he's saying is nothing less than that he would go to hell, quite literally, in place of his friends, his family, his countrymen who do not believe. If that were how it worked, he would trade places. And it's, you know, that's quite a Christian thought to think, because that's what Christ thought. Christ did endure the judgment of God in the place of his friends, his countrymen, those who would believe. Paul is just thinking something Christian here. But it's a personal issue for him, because Paul's great question in life is, why me? Why me? He regards himself as a particularly evil man. Now, Paul doesn't think of himself as, you know, just an ordinary guy.
he thinks of himself as particularly undeserving, particularly evil, because he's not only a sinner, everyone's a sinner, that's nothing special, is it? You don't get an award for that. But he's a persecutor of the church. He was one of the first to start killing Christians. He was part responsible for the stoning to death of St. Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. He's a man of blood, a violent man. And not just a violent man who killed someone for a good reason, but Paul was a persecutor of the church, a killer of Christians. He killed people for following Jesus. And so his incomprehension at God's choice of him is strong. Why would God pick me? It's absolutely not fair that Paul should get to go to heaven and be saved and escape hell while much better people than him don't. That this is his incomprehension. It's not the only time he speaks of it in Philippians and Galatians. It comes up often with Paul. Why me when I'm worse than so many others, than almost all others? Well, he gives us a few answers. First, he points out, verse 6 to 13, that this is what God is like. This strange habit God has of choosing people in unexpected ways, against what you'd expect, unconditionally even, and even against the normal conventional assumptions. This is not something new to God. It's not as if Paul is the first case of this. It's not as though God's word has failed, says Paul, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. As in, it was always the case that the descendants of God's people were singled out and chosen, while some others were not. Now, serendipitously, we've just been preaching through Genesis on Abraham's descendants, so this ought to be fresh in our minds if you've been at church the last few weeks. But Isaac and Ishmael, he brings to mind as a case point. Isaac and Ishmael were both born to Abraham, and yet only one carried the promise, while the other was cast into the wilderness and became the father, not of God's people, but of their enemies, the Ishmaelites, the same people who would later come and enslave Jacob. This is important to Paul, because what he's saying is that from the very beginning, God has always been like this, a God who chooses a people. In fact, by saying that I wish that God would trade me for his other chosen people, he's affirming this, isn't he? Because that is what the Israelites were, the chosen people, which implies what? Those who were not. Now, you might say, well, okay, Isaac and Ishmael are not a great example of God unconditionally choosing, because Ishmael's mother was Hagar and Isaac's mother was Sarah. And so God chose Isaac because he was born to the marriage of Abraham and Sarah, whereas Ishmael was the son of the servant and he was born of Abraham's disobedience. And it was actually Abraham's kind of faithlessness to the plan that eventuated in Ishmael. And so there is kind of a reason why Isaac should be chosen. But then Paul gives another one, which I think is harder to say that about. What about Jacob and Esau? What about Jacob and Esau, who from the time they were in the womb, and Paul stresses this, he says, before they had done either good nor bad. Not only that, they were both Rebekah's children, children of the same mother, twins even. Same mother, same promise. Same super contribution, probably. But then, one went up, one went down, didn't he? As in the commercials. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, says the Lord. And when did God say this? When they were unborn. God said this before they had done either good or bad. And yet there were differences between these two men. You could say that there's things about Jacob that were better, but there's also things about Esau that were better. And what Paul is at pains to point out is that these were not the reasons for which Jacob was chosen, but that God chose Jacob unconditionally and that their lives played out differently because of that choice, not that God chose Jacob because of those differences. Rather, those differences eventuated from God's decree. Plainly, God is a choosing God, and he always was. So this is the plan. This is not something strange. This isn't a new Christian thing. Suddenly God's predestining. This was in the Bible back to Genesis. And then he says, I think something more stern. Be very, very careful. This is the effect of what he's saying from verses 14 to 18. Be very, very careful asking for fair with God. Is there injustice with God, he says? By no means. I think maybe a better translation for this would be, is God unfair? Is it unfair of God to be like this? By no means. For, he says to Moses, we're bringing up Moses here, and there's a good reason for that. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not therefore depend on human desire nor effort. I prefer the old King James translation of that. It doesn't depend on the man who wills, nor the man who runs, but on God who gives mercy. Not on the will, choice, desire, not on the action, the works, the running, but only on God who gives mercy. And that word mercy is operative because he's calling to mind the contrast between Israel and Egypt, Moses and Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Now remember, when the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt and took the life of every firstborn in every house of every Egyptian and spared the firstborns of the Israelites, remember why he chose them. Was it because they were better? Did the angel of judgment come down on Egypt and spare the Israelites while taking the lives of the Egyptians because the Israelites were better? No. In fact, as you read through the book of Exodus, it's striking. You find the whole way, Pharaoh is almost alone among the Egyptians in his obstinacy and stubbornness. Moses goes to Pharaoh as the leader of the Israelites and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, I will not. No matter how many plagues fall upon his people, he will not relent. And while this is happening, the Israelites keep saying to Moses, stop, we're going to get in trouble. Just stop opposing Pharaoh. God can't help us. While all the Egyptians keep saying to Pharaoh, listen to Moses, let them go. You're mad. Even by the end of it, even the sorcerers, even Yannis and Yambres, the two chief magicians of Pharaoh's court that worship devils, even they say, Pharaoh, this nonsense with Moses has to stop. Let them go. We can't do the magic he's doing. Among the Israelites, only one of them seems faithful. And the Israelites are more hard-hearted even than the Egyptians when it comes to trusting God. The Egyptians are terrified of the power of God, but the Israelites can't trust it. Pharaoh alone among the Egyptians is stubborn enough to oppose and do what every Israelite in the whole story does. And then after being saved, what happens? God takes them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness where they what? Where they say, oh, I wish we could go back to Egypt. Oh, I miss slavery. Pyramids were so beautiful. Yeah. What do we see reading Exodus? We see that if there is any reason that God had mercy upon the Israelites, it's because of all people. They were most in need of mercy. And that they were saved only by the intercession and faith of one man who advocated for them. One man alone who was faithful over Israel, Moses. Not even Aaron, their high priest, who made a golden calf for the people to worship. Moses alone, while the Egyptians were judged under their king Pharaoh. So be very careful going to God and asking for fair, because fair would see judgment fall upon all of us. What would be fair would be that God would not have mercy, because mercy is by its nature unfair. So to come to God and say, oh, I wish you were fair, is to saw out the plank from under you. Fairness is not salvation. Fairness is not forgiveness. When is forgiveness fair? You know, you don't forgive people because it's fair. You forgive people because it's merciful. Mercy is unfair. So is God unfair? Be very careful, for God has had mercy upon you. Rather than think, oh, God ought to be fair with everyone, be grateful that he was unfair on your behalf and that he has forgiven and saved you, despite that being very, very unfair of him to do. Now, past this, Paul does give three reasons why God is like this. Because so far he's just said that God is like this. And we should be glad for it because we're the beneficiaries of his unfairness, if there is any. But past this, Paul gives three reasons why God is like this. They are, I think, very important to grapple with. Because sometimes people will just say flippantly, we just can't know why God is like this, why he chooses. And I think that's at odds with this chapter. I think Paul does actually spell out some pretty good explanations of God's intention and purpose. But the first thing he says is that we ought to remember he's God. So these are the three reasons. I'll go from verse 19 to 29 here. The first reason that Paul gives that God is like this is that he is the potter and we are the clay. O man, who art thou that repliest unto God? That's what it says on my leg, actually. that's what I said to my housemate, who wouldn't change his mind. But here in the NIV, much less pithy, I think. Why does God still blame us? I don't like how contemporary this is. I don't think God talks like that, anyway. Why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Now, when I was preaching this at 8:30 a.m. last week, it was actually before that, in the Bible reading, when that Bible verse got read out, one of the older men in the room gave a big chuckle. it was delightful timing. And so when I was preaching, I asked, I turned and I said, why did you laugh in that part of the reading? And he said, it's preposterous. It's preposterous. It is, isn't it? To think of the creation saying to the Creator, I think you could have done better. I think I might be right and you're wrong. You've had arguments with three-year-olds if you're parents, so you know how crazy this is. But the gap between you and sometimes a three-year-old is right, frankly. You know, I love online when I see people like arguing in a Twitter thread or something with someone about a book or a movie and then realizing that, you know, they're arguing with the author of the book about the book that they wrote and not known it. Or there's lots of videos on YouTube of skateboarders arguing with Tony Hawk, not knowing who he is and giving him tips. If you don't know, he is skateboarding. He's skateboarding the guy. I love things like this. Undercover Boss. I remember watching an episode of a Subway Undercover Boss where the Subway CEO was getting lectured by a sandwich artist about, I don't know, something about pepperoni. It's always funny to see someone who has no leg to stand on arguing with an authority. What greater example of this could there possibly be than God, the infinitely vast author of all that is, all that was, all that will be? God who, if he could be looked upon at all, which he can't because he's incomprehensible to us, would terrify, destroy, eviscerate, beatify, extinguish and ignite us all at once. Something like staring into the, you know, supernova of 1,000 stars, the birth of a volcano, the explosion of a nuclear bomb, and the infinite void of the universe at once. Imagine seeing that and going, I've got a few problems. Who are you, a person, to talk to God this way? We must remember that God is the author. And so when we come to him and say, I think I know best, we don't, because the word goodness means nothing but that which accords with his will and plan. We all have different ideas. All of us think different things are fair. That's the problem with the world. No, it's not as if anyone goes out of their way to be evil. People don't get up in the morning and go, I'm going to do the worst thing I can today. The world's full of people who are trying to do what they think is good, and they all disagree about it. You know, people do all sorts of things in the name of what they think is good, in the name of what they think is right. You know, in the name of goodness, people have abolished slavery, or sacked whole cities, or invented medicines, or released pathogens. You know, in the name of their religion and their God, you know, people have built temples and towers reaching into the heaven, or flown aeroplanes into towers and brought them to the ground. All in the name of good. Who are we as people who can't even agree amongst ourselves what is fair, what is good, to say to God that he does not know? So the first reason why God is like this is because he is the maker. And the potter is the one who decides what to make out of the clay. And so he gives a surprisingly crass analogy. And this is in the Bible. It's surprising to me that Paul gives this analogy, but he does. In this very serious moment, he says this very unserious thing. Does not the potter have the right to make from the same lump of clay an article for common use or for noble use? Now, in other words, and this would have been clearer to people who use that kind of language more often, can't a potter from one lump of clay make honorable things like a vase for flowers or a bowl for eating from, as well as something made of clay for dishonorable use? What might the potter make out of clay for dishonorable use? Maybe something to sit on after you've eaten from the bowl for food? The other porcelain bowl? Can't the same potter make a bowl for eating and a chamber pot? That's the crassness of the analogy. But can the chamber pot say to the potter, why'd you do this to me? But that is the kind of relationship that the creation has with God, and we must remember it. We have no right to stand and ask. And yet that's not the only answer. That's the rebuke. That's the stay in your lane part. But there is a reason why we ought to see this as better and good, and that's the next thing Paul says. What if God, verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience objects of wrath, prepared for destruction? In other words, what if he's not, we're not as if God makes things, you know, in order to judge them, and that's the bit that he likes. It's not as if God were, you know, sort of building towers because he likes smashing them down like a child playing with Jenga blocks. What if God doesn't, for its own sake, like that, but he endures it with patience because it does something else? Because by preparing things for judgment, he desires to, verse 23, make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. What does this mean? If you were to say to Adam and Eve before they sinned, hey, did you know that God is merciful? They might have replied, what's mercy? Not least because they probably didn't speak English, but because they had no concept of what comes after sin. What's mercy? Now, what is mercy to a creature that has never known wrath? What is patience to a creature that has never known suffering? What's the old English word for patience? Long-suffering. What is forgiveness to the creature who's never known wrong? What is justice to the creature that has never known injustice? Think about all the things we sing about with God, not just some of them. This isn't a subset of the things we worship God for. Think about all of the things we worship God for in every single song we sing, and you will find that the overwhelming majority of things for which we praise God are things that require us to know him as forgiven sinners. We praise God for his amazing grace. What do you know about that before the fall? We praise God that he saved a wretch like me. We praise God that I was blind, but now am found. We praise God most of all for what Jesus did for us, which involved a wooden cross. I don't think there were many of those knocking about the Garden of Eden. The trees had to die to make them. That he died to take our place so that we should know how much he loves us. The Bible says this, greater love has none than this, to lay down your life for your friends. What comprehension is there of this kind of sacrifice in a world without death? You know, who could know the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God except for a creature that lives in a world of death, wrath, and iniquity? None. Now, more pithily, Thomas Aquinas, talking about this chapter, a hero of mine, maybe you'll put him on the other leg one day. He said, because God so greatly loved the patience of the martyrs, he put up with the lions in the Colosseum. I think that's pithy and true. But that is, in effect, what Paul is saying here. And we could grapple with this. We could say, well, that's cruel and pernicious. But we know that's wrong, because we ourselves do this whenever we tell stories. You know, I think about this often. We are the most decadent people who have ever lived, to be exceeded probably only by our own children. We have like Wall-E levels of comfort. I'm getting ads on my social media for massage chairs. Can you imagine showing that to like King Nebuchadnezzar, Caesar Augustus? You don't even need slaves. You've got robots. What are they? Just wait. You know, Pharaoh didn't have a microwave oven. Like, he just thought he was king because he could have all the bad wine he wanted, and, you know, he had goat's milk in and out of season. You can go buy figs in winter at Harris Farm because they ship them from like Mexico. It's insane. It's deranged. It's unreal the level of comfort we have. I reckon you could go back to the Garden of Eden and try some of the fruit and be like, a few thousand years of domestication will make these bananas better. There's big seeds in them and stuff. Watermelons are all puh, puh, puh. We have levels of comfort that are incomprehensible to any other people that have ever lived. And what do we do with that? We sit down on our massage chairs, our big couches in our air-conditioned homes, and we watch war movies and dystopian films. We watch men get their heads bitten off by cyclopses in the theatre. Why? Because in our comfort, we seek after glory. We cannot help but seek after things that stir us, which exclusively are conflict-driven. People overcoming adversity. We admire exclusively in life people who overcome struggle. Nothing cheap and easy is good and beautiful. We know this. We know that what's hard to do is impressive. We know this when, you know, we read a book, because if we read a book and it has no complication, it's boring. And maybe you could think, well, yeah, okay, if the character of any book suddenly became aware of their author, they might have some questions. You know, if Harry Potter one day just sort of went, I think there's someone called J.K. Rowling writing my life, he'd be pretty mad. Why did you kill my mum and dad? Why did you make my teachers all try to kill me? Why do I need glasses in a world of magic? How come they can fix those with magic and they can't fix my eyes? What is this? Like, J.K. Rowling in our culture has been cancelled for so many reasons, but she killed an orphan's parents. You know, she's got questions to answer. But why did she do this? Does she hate her protagonist? You know, does J.R. Tolkien hate Frodo? Does Dumas hate Dantes? Do authors hate their characters and that's why they make them suffer? No. Because the starting place of every good story from any good author is that they wish their characters to be great and interesting. We use a word here that means this, glorious. And so they plunge them into a world of darkness so that we can watch them shine through it. That's what beauty is. Every story, without exception, that is good is like this. The human heart understands universally in every time, place, and culture that the nature of glory and that which is worthy of worship and adoration is synonymous with overcoming adversity, struggle, and overcoming. So we don't have to reach too far from ourselves. It's not a complex philosophical problem to understand why God is like this. It is simply most beautiful. And when we write our own stories, we're like this too, but not as good at it. God is simply the best author. So what if God, desiring to reveal the very best things that can be revealed, mercy, forgiveness, justice, long-suffering, patience, peace, endures with much patience a world of ruin, chaos, darkness, and death for a time, so that those whom he has prepared from before he laid the foundations of the world, being you, the people he has very unfairly chosen to forgive, might be the beneficiaries of all of that. Third, this is the third reason why God is like this. God is like this because love is like this.
verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I'll call them my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Think on this. If you love your children, if you love your spouse, if you love your friends, do you hate everyone else? You know, I love all children. I love kids. I've got goodwill toward all of them. I never see a kid and think, like, that one should go. Put up with a lot from any kid, don't you? But I love my children more, and that's not weird, and I wouldn't apologize for that. You know, I would run into traffic for any kid on a road, but I'd run a little harder for mine. What you do for your own children is partial, and that's right. What you do for those you love is defined not just, you know, that you would do something for them, but that you would do something for them that you wouldn't do for everybody. Love has a native exclusivity, and all of the greatest loves in life, the love of marriage, the love of child and parent, the love of a friend. Well, the love of a friend is greater than the love of a stranger, is it not? Love is choosing. Love is unconditional. Love once given is not about what's gotten, but only what is. Love is like this. All of the best love we experience is like this. And so God is like this too. So I'm going to pray, and I hope that maybe makes this subject a little bit clearer to us. But if not, I'd remind us all that if we're conditional with how we come to God, you know, if we don't like the way he is, if we think, God, I wish you were more like this and not like that, I'm bothered that you're like this, how good it is that God is not like us, because he is very unconditional in choosing us to be his people. Let's pray. Lord God, would you bless us not to quibble as if your love for us were a philosophical problem to be overcome, but to worship and wonder at the great love you have for us, though it is so unfair. We who so often are worse sinners than the people around us, let us know this, and yet are loved so fully by you that we can't explain it. We can only worship you and thank you for it. Call our attention as we worship now in all the singing we do to the fact that every single song we ever sing is about this, the unfairness of it, the beauty of it, and the wonder that it is to be a creature that's forgiven. But help us not to quibble at your mercy, because it's only by your mercy that we stand. Amen.
Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? Please stand as we sing. That the highest King would welcome me. I was lost, but he brought me. Yes, sir. Yes, I am.
I'm going to lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness in bringing us to this day. We praise you especially for sending your Son Jesus as the perfect Saviour, the perfect mediator between yourself and us. And we recognise now that it's only through faith in him that we may approach you with freedom and confidence. So we bring all our prayers to you in his name. We praise you for what we've heard from your word this morning, that our salvation doesn't depend on our own desire or effort, only on your mercy to us in Jesus. Humble us with a reminder that we are beneficiaries of your mercy and not justice, that we might live our lives for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Almighty God, it's your will to restore all things in your Son Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Mercifully grant that the peoples of our world, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule. We pray particularly for ceasefires and peace in those parts of the world where there's ongoing violence, for Ukraine, for the war with Iran, for other parts of the world where there's conflicts with civil war and terrorist insurgencies like Sudan and the Democratic Republic of Congo. We pray